Good morning. You can take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and turn to the book of James, chapter number 5. James, chapter number 5. Welcome our visitors this morning. Thank you for being here. The text that we're studying this morning is a text that's actually a little bit heavy, a little bit difficult, and I don't want you to think that I had planned this because you're coming or something. So what we're doing is we're studying through the book of James. And we take the next section each week, and we typically study on Sunday nights, but since Pastor's gone this morning, I've just taken what I preach on Sunday nights, moved it to the morning. And looking at the calendar, it looks like if we stay after it with James, we can finish by the end of the year. So today, you may have to take your Excedrin migraine, because you get twice in the book of James with me, but we'll look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. We'll come back this evening, Lord willing, and look at verses 7 through 11. So please don't think that I'm singling you out in some heavy stuff here this morning. Do you want to begin by reading our text together? And what we'll do, since we're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning and all the way through 11 tonight, the two paragraphs go together and they balance one another. So I want to begin this morning by reading all the way through verse 11. Okay, so we'll begin reading in James 5, verse number 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets to the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Let's take a moment this morning just to bow and ask for the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Indeed, Father, You are a God who is full of compassion and mercy. We sang of that mercy this morning that was extended to us. That hymn which we just finished singing is a hymn of testimony for those who know You as Savior. You can say, my life was a wreck. It was ruined. I had lived life for myself. I was dead in trespasses and sins. But then You came and intervened in my life, and by Your mercy, You loved me, You sought me out, You made me Your own, You gave me new life, You changed me, and now all I have is Christ. He is that precious treasure of my life. And the things of life that are around us, the amount of money in my bank account, the possessions which are so attractive are not that attractive because You are that most precious treasure. Lord, may that hymn be true of us this morning. May we be able to sing in truth and confidence those words. We come now to You this morning because we need You, O Lord. Please help us. Psalm 127 says, unless You build the house, we labor in vain. In our best efforts to try to accomplish the teaching of Your word, exposing the truth that's here this morning, will be in vain unless You come and help. And so it is to You we come now this morning, asking for Your help. This is your work, O Lord, that you must do, and we pray that you would do it. Make your word clear to us. May your Spirit take the word of God, which is his sword, and carry it to our hearts and show us where we're wrong and convict us and challenge us to obey and do what's right, we pray this morning. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. If I could only win the lottery. I'm sure you've never thought that before, right? Seems quite frequently now that I'm hearing on the radio or hearing on a news story that there is another massive jackpot just waiting to be won. And every time I hear about these large jackpots that you can win if you just happen to have the right sequence of numbers, eventually I think to myself, you know, I wonder what I might do with all that money. You probably think the same. What might you do with all that money? I was reading this week an article from Time Magazine from January of last year when there was a massive Powerball lottery that was sitting there waiting to be won. And they had recounted in this article that a number of the people who had won the jackpot in the lottery in years prior actually ended up wishing they hadn't won it at all. It really wasn't a blessing. It wasn't a help. It wasn't a benefit for so many people. It didn't take away all their problems. And the article that I read just recounted a number of stories of people who ended up in far worse condition. Many of them squandered their earnings and actually ended up in debt or in far worse position financially than they began with. Some were robbed. Some were killed. Some committed suicide. Many of them had ruined relationships with their spouse or their children or their friends. And so that money, which is available, which they now have so much of, became for them a curse. And we read an article like that and we close Time Magazine and we step back and we say, you know, I'll take my chances, right? I won't be like them. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about money. It speaks much of riches and wealth. And J.C. Ryle, preacher from years gone by, has a very helpful quote which condenses so much of what the Bible says about money. It's a longer quote. I want to begin by reading it for us this morning as it's helpful in getting our minds thinking along these lines. He says, "What can be more striking than the fact that the Bible has frequently spoken of money as a most fruitful cause of sin and evil? For money, Achan brought defeat on the armies of Israel and death on himself. For money, Balaam sinned against the light and tried to curse God's people. For money, Delilah betrayed Samson to the Philistines. For money, Gehazi lied to Naaman and Elisha and became a leper. For money, Ananias and Sapphira became the first hypocrites in the early church and lost their lives. For money, Judas Iscariot sold Christ and was ruined eternally. Surely these facts speak loudly. Money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There's trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There's guilt in the abuse of it. There's sorrow in the losing of it. There's perplexity in the disposing of it. Two-thirds of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. Money most certainly is one of the most heart-ensnaring of possessions. It seems desirable at a distance, yet it often proves a poison when in our hand. No man can possibly tell the effect of money on his soul if it suddenly falls to his lot to possess it. Many a one did run well as a poor man who forgets God when he becomes rich." So what about money? Is money evil? You may have heard people quote what sounds like from the Bible. They say, let me quote the Bible, "Money is the root of all evil." But that's not a quote from the Bible, is it? That's a misquote from the Bible. And I hope you noticed, as Bruce read for us this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6 in our scripture reading, that there are a number of helpful statements in 1 Timothy 6 about money. But 1 Timothy 6 doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Let me read for you again, beginning in verse 9. It says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's not money that's the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Let me ask you, can you love money and not have it? Can you have money and not love it? You see, riches are not the problem. It is the love of riches. It is the misuse of riches that is the problem. So how are riches to be used? And I would invite you to go back in your memory to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again, which was read for us. I'll read for you verse 17, which says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Don't be proud. Don't trust in riches. They're uncertain. Trust in God, who gives us all things to enjoy. That's the right perspective of riches. James turns our attention in chapter 5 here to riches, but he puts before us not the right perspective of riches, but the wrong perspective of riches. This is really a sober text. It's very serious. I hope you noticed as we read this morning. It's the kind of text which has many commentators pointing out that as James writes this, he sounds like those Old Testament prophets who stand up and really give a very strong, serious rebuke of God's people. He sounds like Isaiah. He sounds like Amos. He sounds like Malachi and Micah in what he says here. Look down to verse number 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." That's not exactly the kind of verse that they put on those little flip chart verse of the day things that sit on your kitchen windowsill, right? It's not exactly the kind of verse that you text to a friend or a family member. "Hey, Mom, just wanted to send you a little verse. Hope you're having a nice day." Not exactly the kind of text that I tend to go to and desire to preach. These are difficult things to preach. These are difficult things to hear. But it is the next text in our study of the book of James, and the Lord has put it before us this morning. So since there are a number of people who haven't been with us on Sunday evenings as we've been studying, since there are a number of visitors here this morning, let me see if I can give you a brief roadmap to set this passage in the context in which it comes. If we gave a theme to the book of James as a whole, I think we'd have to say that James is a book which is about a number of tests of the genuineness of your salvation. Not every person who professes to be a Christian is actually a Christian. Real Christianity lives itself out in a person's life. And so James puts before us a number of practical ways that you can say, is this what I look like as a Christian? Is this how I'm living? By the time you come to chapter 3, verse 13, you find that James tells us that we are to be living with godly wisdom and not with worldly wisdom. And he puts before us those two options there. If godly wisdom has not characterized your life, you probably look like the description in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Your life is full of strife and quarrels and conflicts and desires that are unfulfilled as you seek to satisfy yourself. And so if that's the way you've been living life, he says, now chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, there's a call for you to come back. There's a call for you to repent. And what you have in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4 are 10 imperatives, 10 commands for us. You want to come back to God? If you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. But those 10 imperatives and commands take place in the context of humility. And so verse 6 of chapter 4, as well as verse 10 of chapter 4, are calls for us to demonstrate humility. You come to God humbly. Many times we are not humble people. We think we are, but we're not. And so what James does in the verses that follow then is he puts before us three illustrations of the kind of living that is against gospel humility. This is worldly thinking. This is worldly living. This contradicts humility. And if you look down to chapter 4, you'll see them there. The first one is verses 11 and 12, where he says that pride is displayed in maligning or judging your brothers. When you speak against someone else, you set yourself up as the judge. You make them look bad, yourself look good, you demonstrate pride. Verses 13 through 17, he tells us that pride is seen in the presumptuous planning of our future. When you think that everything that you're going to do all depends on you, and you plan it out and you do so well, and you say, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that. James reminds us that such presumption, such planning which excludes God, is really nothing but pride. And then our text before us here this morning is the third example, where he shows us that pride is seen in the financial power to oppress the poor and to indulge ourselves. When we use money or possessions in a way that we ought not, so when we misuse these things, we demonstrate our pride. And when we come to a sober passage like this, I think it's always a danger that we would misunderstand what's being said or misapply what's being said. I mean, you may sit here this morning and say to yourself, man, I came on a great Sunday. I got no money in my bank account today. This is going to be great. This is going to be easy. You just nail the rich people today. You tell them what it's all about. So let me tell you four statements what this text is not saying, and then four statements about what this text is saying. Number one, this is not a condemnation of wealth. 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us it is not wealth that's the root of all evil. It is the love of money. Second, this is not a condemnation of those people who are wealthy. The Bible clearly gives a number of examples of godly people who were wealthy. Abraham, Joseph, Job, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea. Proverbs 10:22 says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So this is not a condemnation of those who are wealthy. Third, this is not an admonition for you to live in ill-prepared and an unplanned manner. These are not anti-planning, anti-preparation types of verses. And it's true that he gives a strict condemnation of those who hoard wealth. We'll talk about that. But that is to be said in the context of all of Scripture, where Proverbs 6 reminds us that we're to go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise because she prepares for what she knows is coming. So this is not an admonition to live in an ill-prepared and unplanned way. Fourth, this is not an attempt to get you to give money to this church, okay? This is not fundraising. I'm not here to tell you that you're spending all your money bad and you should give it to the church and we'll spend it for you. Now, it may be, as we look at these verses this morning, that the Lord would convict you that you're not using what he's given you rightly. And it may be that you want to take it and you want to invest it in the kingdom. And you want to use it for what's appropriate. But that's not why this is here. This is not fundraising. So that's what it's not. Four statements now about what this is. What is this passage all about? Well, first of all, this is a strong, stinging rebuke and condemnation of riches that have been gotten wrongly and then used wrongly. Really, this is some of the clearest language in all of Scripture about the misuse of riches. And in our day of so much cultural sensitivity, so much political correctness, so much of an effort to never say anything that would ever offend anybody at any time, here's a passage that just says it plainly. Secondly, this is a clear warning about the judgment of God for those who live like this. If these verses describe you, my friend, take heed. This is a serious warning. The judgment of God comes upon people who live a lifestyle like this. By your life, you're demonstrating that you're not a Christian. Third, this is an encouragement for those who have been taken advantage of, for those who have been abused, for those who have been harmed by other people, especially those who are rich. God knows what's happening. God hears your cries. God has got it. And if you come back tonight, as we look at verses 7 through 11, you'll find the balance and the comfort of this. As strong as this language is in verses 1 through 6, it becomes very gentle in verses 7 through 11. As James turns to the brothers in the congregation and he encourages them and says, God's got this. He will take care of these things. Fourth, this is a clear warning for Christians about the use and the misuse of the things that God has entrusted to us. Really, the way of living that's described in these verses is condemned because it's worldly, it's selfish, and it's proud. You have stuff too. You may not have as much as other people have, but you have stuff too. Things that God has entrusted to your care. How are you using those things? Are you using them in a way that is worldly, selfish, and proud? This is a tremendous reminder for us as Christians this morning that there are many applications that we can draw from this and profit. As I read this text this week, I looked at these rich people described in these verses here and couldn't help but think of that man named Ebenezer Scrooge, who Charles Dickens writes of in his great little novel, A Christmas Carol. And I don't know why I think of him. Maybe because Christmas is actually getting close. Maybe because a couple weeks ago we sat down with our kids and actually opened up Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. I read to them half of the first chapter, only to find out that a six-year-old, a three-year-old, and a one-year-old have no appreciation for Dickens' Christmas Carol as he describes it there. So we're going to move to Plan B with the kids. We're going to watch Muppet Christmas Carol in a few weeks, and I'm sure they will appreciate that much better. But when I think of a person of enormous wealth who's bitter, who's mean, who has zero tolerance or care for other people, who abuses and takes advantage of others, I think of Scrooge. And this is how Dickens describes him in that little novel. He says, "Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner." You see, Scrooge didn't have his money. His money had him. And that's the difference. Who does James write this text to? It's pretty serious. Is this written to those brothers and sisters in the church? Well, I think there's a couple indications that would maybe point to the fact that James's primary audience in writing this text here is not to those within the church, but perhaps to those who are the wicked rich outside the church. And I think you see that by his manner that he writes, but a few other things as well. First of all, notice that there's no reference to brethren here. James, who has been using this term of brethren so much, "Let me talk to you brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, about these things," has no reference to brethren here. There's a reference to brethren back in chapter 4, verse 11. There's a reference tonight that we'll look at to brethren in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, and then again in verse 12. But there's no reference to brethren here. He simply calls these people, "you rich." Secondly, there's no call for repentance. There's no encouragement for these people to change the way that they're living. Really, as James presents this here, he just says to them, "weep and howl because these miseries are going to come upon you." I think James anticipates the judgment of these, not their salvation. And so, I think we can surmise that James perhaps is using something that is in a literary term. It's called an apostrophe, where he addresses a group of people who are not present for the sake of a group of people who are present. And this happens from time to time. Maybe a teacher, maybe a political candidate would stand up and they would say something about someone else who's not present for the benefit of the people who are present. I think that's what James is doing. Now, that probably holds the record for the longest introduction known to mankind, and we're actually ready to look into this text. So what does James say to these cruel, oppressive, proud, rich people? Look down at verse 1, because what we see James saying is really a very simple thought. He says, God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. That's really the point of the whole section. Judgment, God's judgment, is certain. And everything else in the rest of the passage supports that. They are descriptions of why God is going to judge these people as he says he's going to judge them. He begins with that little phrase in verse 1, come now, which really is a phrase that means listen up, listen here, see here. It's a call for attention. Pay attention, because what I'm about to tell you is very important. You need to hear these things. So what does he say when he has their attention? He says to them now, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. I don't know if you've ever heard someone who's been just given some shocking, devastating news, and they respond to it with a loud weep, a howl, a cry. That's the description of what this response is to be. This is a sobering thing to hear. This is the kind of response that's called for. And why does James call for this type of response for these oppressive, rich people? I mean, he describes it here as though it's coming certainly. Your miseries are coming upon you. Really, with a prophetic certainty, James says, you cannot escape this. You will stand before the judgment of God. You may remember as this year a number of hurricanes were approaching our country in Texas and Florida and Puerto Rico and other places. As the newscasters described these hurricanes coming, this is the way they spoke about them. They're out there, but they're coming. They're certain, and they're dangerous. That's the sense of the way that James describes this here. The judgment of God is certainly coming on these people. Why? Because they're rich? No. No. Because they proudly misuse and abuse and oppress others with their riches. Really, what he does here now in the rest of the text is he gives us four statements or four reasons why these proud, wicked, rich will be condemned in the judgment of God. And I just want to take the rest of our time this morning to notice these four reasons. First of all, he says, you have hoarded wealth. And he says that in verses 2 and 3 there. You have hoarded wealth. What you have, verses 2 and 3, are a number of descriptions of a massive amount of money, a massive amount of wealth in some form, which is now uselessly hoarded and is going to waste. He says there in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. We don't always keep wealth in the same types of things that people would have kept their wealth in these days. We have stocks and bonds and IRAs and savings accounts and, you know, money in your mattress and all of that sort of stuff. But James describes really the uselessness of this wealth. It's decaying. So if it's grain, he says here, it's rotting. If it's clothing or garments, he says, it's moth-eaten. If it's silver or gold, it's rusting. It's decaying. And really, the description here is the description of a person who has so much that they don't even know what they have, and it just sits there until it eventually becomes useless. They don't give it away. They don't use it. They just hoard it. A poor, unfortunate miser came to his friend one day, his story is told, and he said to him, "What an unfortunate wretch I am. Someone took away my treasure that I had buried in my garden, and they put a cursed stone in its place." And the wise friend replied to him and said, "But you never used your treasure. So simply bring yourself to believe that the stone is still your treasure, and you're none the poorer." Fair advice. But this is the kind of hoarding that's addressed here in these verses. And really, it's quite ironic, isn't it? Because those who hoard and hoard and hoard riches are consumed by the possibility that something in life might happen to them, some future catastrophe that they can't foresee. And so they hoard all these things. And yet they're blind to the coming certain catastrophe of the judgment of God that will come on them because they are outside of Christ. Verse 3 actually tells us that the surplus, this massive amount of wealth that they've hoarded up, will be that which testifies against them on the day of judgment. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. These rich people need not fear the loss of their riches. They need rather to fear their own personal loss on that day of judgment. They've trusted in their riches. They have made riches their God. And what happens is the very God in which they've hoped will be the very thing that condemns them on the day of judgment. The final sentence of verse 3 is interesting because it's a reference to time. He says, "You've done all this. You've hoarded up all this wealth, all this treasure for yourself." But he says, "You've done it in the last days." That phrase, "the last days," is a phrase that really speaks of this period of time between the first coming of Christ, when Jesus came, Christmas time. He came to come as a sacrifice to die on our behalf, to forgive us of our sin, and the second coming of Christ, when He will come as the judge. Our text tonight in verses 7 through 11 is going to look at that second coming in great detail. But these are the last days, James says. In other words, here are people who have saved up so much money, it is as though they can plan on living forever with all the stuff they have. But the thing that they've forgotten is that they won't last forever. God has a clock. These are the last days. You say, "He may not come today." Fair enough. Maybe He will, and maybe He won't. But you have no guarantee that you will not go to see Him today. And that really is the very thing we're reminded of so much in Scripture. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Jesus is called by someone to try to settle a family squabble about the dividing up of inheritance. He takes the opportunity to teach a little bit about riches and the love of riches. And he said to them, Luke 12, beginning in verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now he tells them a story, a parable. He says, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is that proud, self-sufficient, arrogant heart of the rich person who believes that they can last forever. They can store up all this wealth. They can sit back and relax and eat and drink and be merry. But if you glance back to chapter 4, verse 14, the very section before what we're studying here, when James says, if you plan your life without God, you're arrogant in your presumptuous planning. He says in verse 14 there, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I don't have to give you descriptions of that, do I? Was it last Sunday? Someone walks into a church like this and starts shooting people? People who had no expectation to be in eternity today are in eternity. You don't know what your life will be like. You're a vapor, a mist. You're here, you're gone. So living and selfishly hoarding your treasure like this is really short-sighted. It's foolish living. It reveals that you've made money your God. And if that's the case, in that day of judgment, your God will fail you. You've hoarded wealth. That's the first condemnation. Secondly, he says you've robbed others. He says that in verse 4. You've robbed others. There are two outcries here in verse 4. One of them comes from the unpaid laborers who have done the work. They've never been paid for their work. The other outcry comes, it actually says here, from the pay itself, which has been stolen from these laborers. So a wealthy landowner perhaps has people come and work in his land, and instead of paying them, he steals it from them. He puts it in his own pocket. Really, it's a very lively picture, and again, it makes me think of the Muppet Christmas Carol. I mean, why not, right? Everything else in the Muppet Christmas Carol sings. You got singing frogs and singing pigs and singing fruit, singing gonzos, whatever those are. Add to it singing wealth. But that's the picture that's before us here. Here are coins. Here's wealth that's been stolen, and it's actually crying out against the one who's stolen it, condemning their actions. And yet this rich employer is oblivious. This is contrary to the law of God. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your own countrymen or one of your aliens who's in your land or your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord and it become a sin in you. How sad, one commentator notes, that those who have labored to provide others with bread are now themselves condemned to be hungry. What will be done with such injustice, with such robbery, with such wickedness? Verse 4 tells us what will be done. It says that the justice of God will be meted out because the cries of these poor, these neglected, these oppressed have been heard. And they've been heard by what James calls here the Lord of Sabaoth, a unique title of God which is used in several places of Scripture. Can't really translate it, but it's a name that means he is the Lord of hosts, the ruler of the armies of heaven. And your cries have reached the ears of the ruler of heaven's armies. And the ruler of heaven's armies will come and he will make things right. The third condemnation is found in verse 5. There he says, you have lived luxuriously. You've lived luxuriously. Look at it there, verse 5. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We read that and we say to ourselves, is this a condemnation of luxury? Is this a condemnation of nice things, of comfort? Does God just want us to go around and be miserable and poor and never have anything nice? That's not at all what Scripture says, right? James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that every good thing given, every perfect gift comes from God. If you have something that's good, God gave it to you. And In fact, again, back to 1 Timothy 6 and this instruction on riches, tells us at the end of verse 17 that it is God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So God is not a God who wants to withhold from us pleasures or good things or anything nice. This is not a condemnation of good things, of luxury or pleasure. It is a condemnation of the one who has made pleasure and luxury and good things their idol. Their whole life is this giant pursuit of pleasure. Their whole life is a giant pursuit of luxury and possessions. This is the kind of lifestyle that's pictured by the prodigal son in Luke 15. He goes out and he lives a tremendously luxurious life until he runs out of money and he comes to his senses. It's pictured again in Luke 16 of that rich man. Scripture describes him this way: he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And right outside his gate is a man who is named Lazarus, a beggar who's covered in sores, who's just hoping to eat from the crumbs that fall from the table of this rich man. Dear friends, can I say to us this morning, there's nothing wrong with luxury, there's nothing wrong with wealth, there's nothing wrong with wonderful experiences and nice things. We live in a country, though, that is consumed with nice things, with pleasurable experiences, with comfort, with luxury. And all these wonderful things really are gifts from God, but I fear that what they do is they blind people to their eternal need. If I need nothing in this life, perhaps I need nothing in the life to come. And I fear that all the possessions that people hoard in life, all the pleasures they chase will leave them empty one day. Rich man in Luke 16, who was described in that way, found himself dead and in hell one day. And what profit then was all of his possessions? That's what Jesus says in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The last line of verse 5 says, "You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." I have a number of ranching families who are in this church. I appreciate them. If you go up to one of the ranching families about this time of year, ask them if they've shipped yet. Okay, you don't know what to talk to them about, just ask them that. Okay? Have you shipped yet? Shipping is really what all of ranching is about. They work all year long raising these calves to get them to the place where they're big enough, they're fat enough to put on a truck and ship out, and then they get paid. And those little calves are taken, maybe another stop or two, they'll be fattened up a little more with some more grain. But all that grazing and all that fattening on all that nice food and grass and grain is for one purpose. It's for the purpose of slaughter. And that's the imagery that's used here at the end of verse 5. It declares that those who are rich, described in this passage here, graze on the niceties of life. They have the luxuries and the pleasures and the ease. They live gladly oblivious to the coming judgment of God. They care not for God or the things of God. Life is theirs to live. But they're unaware of their spiritual need, and they're unaware that all this fattening and all the pleasures of life is simply preparing them for what is called here a day of slaughter. This is a serious, sober language. There's one final description of why God's judgment is coming on these people. That's found in verse 6. And that is the description where he says, "You have oppressed the righteous. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man," he says. "He does not resist you." I think the sense of this condemnation probably would be best understood in the sense that it is a legal condemnation. This is probably happening in some sort of a legal context. These rich people abide by the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. And they can, by their riches, persuade and use the courts and the judges and the legal system to get for them what they want. They can oppress other people. They can even kill innocent ones, as is described here in verse 6, and they think nothing of it. Their money can buy for them the best lawyers that there are. They can have whatever it is that they want. And if someone stands up, gets in their way, they just squash them, they kill them, they get rid of them. The end of verse 6 says, he does not resist you. This righteous man who is condemned, even maybe put to death, doesn't resist. Why? Probably because he cannot. He has no means, no way to resist such wickedness. Ahab is a king of Israel, really a very wicked king of Israel. And if you went back to 1 Kings chapter 21, you'd read a story of Ahab. As the king of Israel, he decides he would like to have a vineyard. But this vineyard that he wants so much belongs to a man by the name of Naboth. And so Ahab goes to Naboth and he says, hey, give me your vineyard. I'll buy it from you, but I'd like to have it. And Naboth refuses and says, no, this is the possession of my inheritance. This was handed down to my family. If I give this away to you or sell this to you, my family may have nothing in the days to come. And Ahab has a very good, very solid, very grown-up, mature response. He goes home to his palace, he lays on his bed, and he pouts, and he weeps, and he cries. And his wife, wicked King Jezebel, comes in. What's going on? And he tells her, I want Naboth's vineyard, but he won't give it to me. So Jezebel says this to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. In other words, you're the king. You get to have whatever you want. I'll take care of this. And she does. She goes and she has Naboth killed. She takes his vineyard and she gives it to Ahab. Here's just one illustration of a powerful, rich, greedy man who wanted something and oppressed and killed to get it. This one we know. God records it for us in Scripture. How many others through the years of history are unknown? Here's a text that reminds us that God knows. And these rich, though they live in this way, though they fatten themselves on the possessions of others, though they withhold the payment and line their pocketbooks, here's a text that reminds us that God sees, that God knows, that God will do what's right. He is far mightier. He is far more equitable. He is far more sure, and he is far more powerful than the fury of a hurricane. And he's headed toward those who live in this way. I think the applications for us this morning would only fall to two groups of people. You have those who are described in these verses here who clearly do not know the Lord. They're not saved. Can't call themselves Christians. And that's clear by the demonstration of their lifestyle. I don't know that this text is so much about the amount of money that a person has or the amount of possessions as it is about the misuse of those possessions or that money. How are you using what you have? If you hoard your possessions, if you work always trying to get a little bit extra, even if you have to steal it from someone else to have it, if you live your life in luxury and pleasure, oblivious to the reality of God, if you condemn others, even get rid of them legally or otherwise when they get in your way, these descriptions would describe you this morning. My friend, would you hear the truth of God's word as it comes to bear on your life? You have no reality, no hope that you will live another day if God does not give it to you. And if you don't live another day, you'll meet him in judgment. The Lord of Sabaoth will do what's right. Does such a description describe you? I would urge you this morning to flee. And we would think that you would flee from the one that brings the judgment. But that's not what the Bible says. I would invite you, don't flee from God. Flee to him. He is your only hope. We sang of it this morning. You come just as you are. without one plea. God saves sinners. You misuse your money, you're a sinner. And God would gladly save you. But you must come in brokenness, in humility, in repentance. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, you know, I know the Lord is my Savior. I would call myself a Christian. May I just remind us this morning that there are many applications in this text for us. How are we doing with the things that God has given to us? You know, worldly wealth is an area of high risk in our battle to walk in humility before God. It's hard for a person to be rich and to be humble at the same time. How are we doing with the things that God has entrusted to our care? Are we using what God has given to us for Him, for others? Or are we misusing the things that God has given to us? Do your finances demonstrate that you belong to God and He owns them all? Can you say, the things that I have prove that I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Christians misuse their riches as well. Many times we hoard possessions. We don't pay people who provide a service for us. We have other people who are in our debt and they labor for us. We chase luxury. We chase possessions and pleasure. My friends, that's not what God has called us to do. That's not how God has called us to be. This kind of worldly, selfish, proud lifestyle when it comes to the use of our money is a tremendous reminder for us that these things are temporary. We ought not be living like this. Riches are transient. They will not last. So may God help us this morning to understand whatever it is He puts before us. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and carry it to our hearts. Let's bow for prayer and we'll be done. Lord, we sit here this morning as Americans. Oh, we don't think we're rich. We haven't got near as much stuff as the person down the street. But we have a whole lot more than many people in this world would ever dream to have. And really, it's not so much of whether we possess riches as it is whether riches possess us. So help us then this morning not to be conceited or to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Help us this morning not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal, because where our treasure is, our heart is. Help us to remember that it is impossible for us to serve two masters. We cannot serve God and at the same time serve money. So help us to use what you have given to us as stewards. Help us to be wise and faithful with it. Thank you for the reminder this morning that when the evil people of this world would oppress the innocent, that you are a God who is just and you take care of these wrongs. So give us patience to wait on you, to look to your coming to make all things right. Lord, if there's one here this morning, in the quietness of a moment like this would say, I fear I may stand before the judgment of God someday. I'm not confident. I'm not sure that my sins are forgiven. Life will last who knows how long. I'm not sure of tomorrow or even the rest of today. Lord, would you convict them of their sin, show them their need, but then would you draw them to yourself? May they flee to you and understand that God saves sinners. that if we would come in humility and bow the knee before you and confess our sin and say, oh Lord, I'm a broken sinner. I've made a mess of life. I've ruined it all. But you save sinners, and I believe that Jesus Christ is God who died in my place on that cross. He bore my punishment so I may be forgiven and go free. And Lord, I don't want to do those things anymore. I repent of those things. I ask you this morning to save me. Give me a new heart. Change me. Own me. Possess me. I live my life for you. You answer the prayers of broken sinners like that. And I pray if there would be some who would cry out this morning that you would hear them, that you would forgive them. Based on your word, you would save them. Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives to us all that we need. Now help us to go and apply this as we ought, and to live as you've called us to do so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.